This time we ask that you would cause us to be sensitive and attentive to your presence in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to Romans chapter 13, and as we look at this, we see three levels of obligation that Paul's been describing as a component to our response to the good news that has been outlined in chapters 1 through 11. He's talked about the issue of public obligations, first of all. And on the level of public, you recall that he was saying that it's needful for us to actually be responsive to the commands and the demands of government insofar as they do not go beyond their sphere of God-appointed authority. And even in an immoral society, which was in that time, this was an issue that Christians had to pursue, was public obligations. You recall that I mentioned that when a government goes beyond its sphere of authority and commands us to do things that are actually contrary to God's law, then a conscious decision must be made as to what we will do. When they go beyond their realm of authority, of God-ordained authority, we need to obey God rather than men. And so rather than calling it civil disobedience, I think it's better to call that spiritual obedience. You see the idea. One is even there, not castigating the authority of God-ordained institutions, but claiming that those have been distorted. But because something can be abused doesn't mean it's not something that's still in legitimate place. So rather than buying into a mindset or an attitude of rebelliousness or disobedience, it's more a mindset of obedience to God's higher law. Does that make sense, that concept? We talked about that before. And then he goes on from public obligations in the first portion of it, then to private obligations to their neighbors. And so we were looking at that, particularly verses 8 and following. And so if we looked, if I gave you the verses, it would be verses, this is chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is your public. And then you have your private obligations. And this would be Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. By this I mean that there are certain obligations to our neighbors in society. And so he's been talking about the idea of loving one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So it's the whole idea then that love is the fulfillment of the law. And the way we manifest our love for God is our love for one another. This is why Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to these, the least of my brethren, you've also done it to me. Because your neighbor is your palpable manifestation then of the image of God. And so we're called to manifest our love for God by the service we have for our neighbor. And it is an attitude, a choice, a willful decision. Now as we move into verses 11 to 14, as we conclude the chapter, what we now see here is what we could call personal obligations. And these personal obligations now are not so much to our government or to our neighbor, but before our God. And so these are obligations for ourselves, between ourselves and our God. So this is verses 11 through 14. So as we look at this now, this is like there's a kind of a climactic development in this little section here. Because in effect, he's saying that we need to move from a motivation from fear. Because he talked about the idea in verses 1 to 4 of fear, that is to say, if you do what is evil, be afraid. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And so he talks about the idea of rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, you'll have praise from the same. This is assuming that authority is operating in its God-ordained manner. But then he goes beyond that to another level up and now says it's not only from fear or for because of wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. So he goes from fear to conscience. And he's talking here about in the next couple verses here, that it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, which is the fear idea, but also for conscience sake. And he's saying here, our consciences, that God has ordained authority, and it, our obedience to governmental authority, insofar as they do not overstep their bounds, is an expression of our obedience to God, so there's a level of conscience. But he goes even further here. And now he moves for love's sake. And in verses 8 to 10, he has said, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then he gives the last half of the Ten Commandments, which relate to our horizontal relationships with one another. And then he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so now he appeals to love as a motivator. But there's still another level that he appeals to. In our section here, he's going to be saying now, it's because let us behave properly. And he's going to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's going to be to devotion to Christ. So now we have it for Christ's sake. And so what we have in this text here is a movement from the outside in. You see the idea here? You move from the outside realm of government to your neighbor, to your own heart attitude, and your motivational structure changes somewhat as well. We move from the realm of the fear of consequences of disobedience to God-ordained authorities, and we all know what that looks like. I find it amusing whenever you're in traffic, and all of a sudden everybody hits the brake, and you know what it is. There's a state trooper there, and all of a sudden everybody's, and they're so silly. If by the time they see him, it's too late, you know. But the whole herd, and he's already pulled over his man anyway, and so there's a whole herd mentality. By the way, may I tell you how I work this out? Yeah, I'll tell you about this. Because this is all parenthetical. But the fact is, nobody drives the speed limit. And don't tell me you do, because everybody violates it a little bit here and there. It's called grace. Basically, you're not going to get stopped, typically, unless you're doing, the magic number is 10 miles an hour over. Now, sure they can stop you, but usually that's the magic number. Now, my attitude is this. I will go as fast to a certain point where the speed that I go would be such, I wouldn't change it if I looked in my mirror and saw a cop behind me. You with me there? In other words, if at the point at which I have to be a hypocrite and suddenly slow down, I've been driving too fast. So if I have the attitude, if the guy's going, I'm not going to change my cruise control. You see where I'm saying? I understand there's a little bit of grace, a little leverage, so I'll set it at a certain point. I'll let you figure out that point, but it can't be that much. It's certainly under 10, above the speed limit. Always works. Now, but it's interesting, fear. And you know what it's like, that sickening feeling of seeing those lights on? Isn't it a sickening, sinking feeling when you realize it's you, not the other guy? Or the great relief when you discover the guy's behind you and then you realize he goes around you and it's not you. And it's almost this feeling, yeah, I'm glad he got that guy. It's a strange thing. There's that fear. You see what I'm talking about there. You don't like it. Conscience. There's this idea, there's a newer level, a higher level of conscience, that we have a conscience before God and a responsibility and obligation in the public arena, and then for love of our neighbor, but then finally, ultimately, it's for the love of Christ. And so there are different motivational components to our structure and our understanding. And again, he's been talking about this context, realize, in a context of great real corruption. Listen to these words of a well-known philosopher. This well-known philosopher was describing the morality of his day. He said, "All things are full of iniquity and vice. More crimes are committed than can be remedied by force." He wrote, "A monstrous contest of wickedness is carried on. Daily the lust of sin increases. In casting away all regard for what is good and honorable, pleasure runs riot without restraint. The vice no longer hides itself, it stalks forth before all eyes. So public has iniquity become, so mighty does it flame up in all hearts that innocence is no longer rare, it has ceased to exist." Now those are the words of the Roman philosopher Seneca. And Seneca was writing, he was the philosopher, by the way, and tutor Of what emperor? Anyone know who he tutored? What emperor did Seneca tutor? This is a great trivial pursuit question, isn't it? Nero. He was the tutor for Nero, the very man who was in power when Paul wrote these words to the Romans. And it's a wonderful little vignette, is it not, of the corruption of that time. He was describing the society in which Paul sent his epistles to the Romans. And clearly, as you heard them, they resonate, do they not, with our own culture today? There was an editorial in the Chicago Tribune a number of years ago. I wonder what they'd write now. This was probably 20 years ago. Moral values are at the lowest level since the decadence of Rome. Moral values are often scoffed at and ignored. And it's intriguing to me how many have observed correspondences between the Rome in its period of decadence, just before really its internal corruption, and our own culture. As Taylor Caldwell wrote in The Great Lion of God, she said, the Roman Empire was declining in the days of Saul of Tarsus as the American Republic is declining today. And for the very same reasons, permissiveness in society, immorality, the welfare state, endless wars, heavy taxation, the brutal destruction of the middle class, cynical disregard of the established human virtues and principles and ethics. I've mentioned already that I'm planning, I don't know exactly when, and people keep on pressing me for this, and I have to let this one simmer. This is a stew that needs to simmer along. To do a presentation on a contrast or a comparison between Rome prior to its demise and our own Western civilization. My friend Jim Nelson Black wrote a book some years ago called When Nations Die, and he described three basic categories of corruption that characterize the death of civilizations. One is social decay, the second is cultural decay, and the third is moral decay. In this book, he listed 10 points of comparison that I'm going to use as my outline. Under social decay, he talked about the crisis of lawlessness. I know I gave this to you before, but I want to review this with you. He also talked about the loss of economic discipline and rising bureaucracy. Under cultural decay, he talked about the decline of education, weakening of cultural foundations, loss of respect for tradition, and increase in materialism. And under moral decay, he talked about rise in immorality, decay of religious belief, and devaluing of human life. In other words, a culture of death, which attacks the weak in both ends of the spectrum. And also now, with the implications of biotechnology combined with nanotechnology, that is to say, nanobots and that sort of a thing, the implications are virtually frightening for eugenics, for the manipulation of the species in ways that have never been dreamed of before. And so I'm suggesting here that we live in intriguing times, in times that more resemble, I think, the Roman Empire when Paul wrote, I believe, than any time subsequent to that time. In other words, we now have, for example, a virtual jadedness, a cynicism regarding personal morality, which was rampant in Rome. The category of personal morality is virtually lost now. Now it is reduced more to social justice and social mores, but even there, those are very, very tightly restricted as to what they might look like. It's quite intriguing. In fact, people are more concerned about ecological sin than they are about personal sin. It's a very intriguing movement we have before us. And the fascinating thing is that evangelicals are just a bump on the back of that culture, moving along with it, only just a little bit behind, always a few years behind. Perpetually irrelevant, they take their cue more from the world than from the Word. So let's take a look at our text then and contextualize some of these thoughts that we have in our own time. I mention all this because the time is short. Paul talked about this in his time, and I think that our time now is more like that time than any other, as I mentioned. Do this, he says, as he moves to this area of personal obligations. Knowing the time that it is already, I'm in Romans 13:11. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. This is a very powerful little verse. What he is saying here is it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, which has immediate application to some of us who are here. I've been looking at a couple of you. But as we go beyond to a broader application, what's interesting is unbelievers in the Bible are never described as being asleep. Unbelievers are not described as being asleep. They're described as dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not alive. They're in need of resurrection. They're dead. Instead, believers are described as being asleep. Donald Gray Barnhouse years ago said that it's a sad commentary on humanity when those who are lost in need and in need of a spiritual regeneration and resurrection, whereas those who are saved are in need of being awakened. It's almost like the image of a railroad switchman who's asleep at the controls when a train is approaching a crossman. We're asleep at the wheel. We're asleep at the controls. The sleeping Christian issues no warning to those who are heading to a Christless eternity. You see this idea? The sleeping believer issues no warning. Others have great needs, and what happens is often they miss out on the opportunities of participating in the spread of the good news in their own arenas of influence. And I don't mean to be a Bible thumper. I just mean that a person would pray for the three things that Paul prayed for when he was would wish to share the gospel in his arena of influence. Three things he prayed for was open doors, he prayed for boldness, and he prayed for clarity. Now, that's a good way to do it. Instead of you kicking the door open, it's better for you to pray that God opens up a door of opportunity and that you do it with boldness, but at the same time, clarity, and tailor-make your speech, season it with salts, as it were, so that it may really, you know how to respond to each person in their unique way. And in doing so, my view, of course, is that evangelism, the best model is relational, rather than just confrontational or proclamational. Now, I do believe that there are proclamational evangelists like Billy Graham who are very effective in giving that gift, but not very many people have that particular gift. Others are gifted at confrontational evangelism. I don't mean a negative context of confrontation, but these are the kind of folks who have a gift of personal evangelism where you hear about people sharing Christ on the plane or wherever they are, and some people respond. You know about that, those stories. Some of you may have that gift, but again, that's a very small number relative to the population. It relates to people's personality as well. Very few people would really be comfortable with those two models of proclamation and confrontation, but all of us can do relational evangelism. And relational evangelism is simply being salt and light in your arena of influence and looking for open doors of opportunity, whether you are going to prepare the soil or plant the seed or cultivate it once it's been planted or see the opportunity of the harvest. But wherever you are in the process, you're doing evangelism because it's a process, not a product. And many people are involved, and people have to hear the message many times before they can respond properly. So you're a part of a process, and you don't even know what your role has been fully. You're part of a larger process. And furthermore, God's the one who's responsible for the outcome anyhow, which relieves me of the burden of trying to change somebody. I can't do that. But God can. And so you and I think, can be used by God as spiritual obstetricians, you see, and then pediatricians. You see the idea here? He uses us in that way. We're not the ones who make the baby come, but we are obstetricians in the process. Does that make sense in that? And then you don't just let the baby wallow. You become pediatricians. You then build them and cause them to grow as well. So, and I was struck by a recent article in the New York Times about what was called uncertain crusaders, because it's precisely at this time when people who call themselves born-again believers are really shirking their responsibility due to this basic embrace of the world's perspective. I was intrigued by Barna Research, and you can look them up on their website if you want to get any of the latest details there. It's a cutting-edge research organization, Barna Research, and it's a California-based marketing research company that recently conducted another nationwide poll about belief in life after death, heaven and hell, and who might end up where. Which is an interesting thing. You know, Mark Twain was famous for claiming he had friends in both places. And what Barna has observed, and this is not a surprise, but the whole category of converting the heathen is almost completely gone, even from people who are in a born-again context. That is to say, they embrace the modern orthodox doctrine, which is tolerance and inclusion, over the traditional teachings of their faith. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, remember when people say, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful thing to read and so forth? It tells me they haven't read it lately, because if they've read it, they'd know better than that. I mean, he says some very frightening things in there, among which, turn with me to Matthew 7, are things that don't sound exactly tolerant and inclusive. Where do I, you know, I have to ask myself, where am I getting my cue? But the imagery that Jesus uses there is very, very strong, as you know. I could just pull out one of those texts, particularly from chapter 7, and when he talks about false prophets and so forth, and then he talks about the fact that not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Men will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy and cast out demons and so forth? And he'll say, I never knew you. Everyone hears these words and acts them on bills. Then he's a person who responds to it. So these are strong, strong words. And basically he's talking about the fact that the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are very few who go there. But the way is broad that leads to destruction. Now, again, I don't make those words up. I have to decide whether Jesus is right. But I'll promise you that, those sound very, very countercultural. In fact, the gospel's always countercultural. You have to understand this. The gospel will never be received well by culture. It'll always be against the current of the culture. And so we have to decide where are we getting our cue. Barna's research was intriguing. I'll just pull out a couple of them. Listen to this. This is intriguing. Again, while Holy Writ warns that few will enter the kingdom of heaven, Americans are far more optimistic. 3/4 of us believe in heaven. Nearly that many believe in hell. 71% believe in hell, which is a surprisingly high percentage. Wouldn't you agree? I was surprised when I read that. But listen to this part. This is the kicker. Only 0.5% say that they're heading for the hot place after the closing bell. 0.5%. Something's wrong with this picture. It's like those surveys again. I've told you this before. Typical survey. How would you rate yourself as a driver? You know, you have these quadrants here. Would you be in the bottom quadrant, the second quadrant, the third quadrant, or would you be in the top quadrant of the best drivers? Nobody rates themselves down here. Nobody. Virtually everybody's up here, and 25% say they're in the top 1%. Now, the fact is, as Stephen Wright once put it, half the people you know are below average. Think of that. Half the people you know are below average. If you got an average, half the people, by definition, are below average. Would you agree with this, or am I crazy here? You have to understand this. It's just that nobody thinks they're below average in anything, whether it's good looks. You name it. We are incredibly optimistic. 0.5% suppose they're going to go. Now that's frightening to me. All told, 81% of Americans firmly believe in some type of life after death, with 9% considering it a possibility. That's 90% then either believe firmly or believe it's a possibility. Only 10% then believe that death brings utter finality. That's pretty intriguing, 90%. And while 43% of respondents said that Christianity is their passport to glory, 15% say that they will get to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments. That was one of the options they could check. 15% then. And again, wouldn't it be fun? I've told you this before, but wouldn't it be fun to give those 15% a test to see how many of the those 10 commandments they can write out? And I doubt that that 5% could write all 10, let alone put them in sequence, let alone fulfill the first one. Remember the first one? It's a kicker. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's a tough one to get by. And if that one doesn't nail you, try the 10th one. You shall not covet. And try that one on for size and see how we're doing. And you're making your eternal destiny dependent of keeping on that. We're in big trouble. People are amazing at their ability to deceive themselves. Another 15% expect to gain admittance because, quote, they are basically a good person. You know, and then I compare that when Jesus says, out of the heart of man From within come the evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, acts of coveting and wickedness and foolishness and jealousy. Something's wrong. Among the others, 6% believe that God's going to let everyone in no matter what they do. Actually, that would be a higher, much higher percentage if you took liberal theologians. That would be close to 100%. As I've told you before, a real liberal theologian, by which I mean that they deny the authority of Scripture and build their theology then on a liberal mindset that distorts this truth, I would say near 100% would have to be universalists. You'd virtually have to be. Because if they weren't, then you'd have to say, what's your basis for saying some don't get in? And then you go back to authority, which is exactly what they want to avoid. But that's another story. Now, if we think about this, earlier Barner surveys found a specific to born-againers, that 26% of born-again people who claim to be born again, believe it doesn't matter what faith a person has, because religions teach pretty much the same thing. And these are people who claim to be born again. They're saying basically any old road will do. In fact, a recent survey found that 50% of these people, of born-again people, now I'm not talking about the general population as I was just now, believe that a life of good works will get you through the pearly gates. A life of good works. They're back to work system. In other words, I think the number of people who really grasp the gospel of grace is much smaller than we might suppose. And basically, they assume that people have a lot of options then, multiple options. You listen to this about born-again Christians. 35% don't believe that Jesus experienced a physical resurrection. I find that to be stunning. 35%. We're not talking about the population now. We're talking about people who claim, quote, to be born again. Would you say you're born again would be one of the earlier questions in that survey. I find that to be a stunning thing, 35% deny it. And in fact, a majority, catch this, I couldn't believe this, 52% of the same people who are born again reject the existence of the Holy Spirit as a living entity. And 45% deny Satan's existence. Now, I find there's something wrong with this. But I want you to know, even the atheists are inconsistent. In fact, half the atheists and agnostics believe that people have souls and that there's life after death. I don't know where they get that. I find that to be fascinating. Obviously, though, they're betting that they're going to make it somehow. And this was really amazing. 1 out of 8 atheists. Now, that's not a large percent. What is that, 12.5%? 1 out of 8, though. But the fact that there's anybody is astounding. Listen to this. Out of 8 atheists and agnostics even believe that accepting Jesus Christ as Savior probably makes life after death possible. I find that a stunning thought. Which Barner concludes as further evidence that many Americans adopt simplistic views of life and the afterlife based upon ideas drawn from disparate sources such as movies, music, and novels without carefully considering those beliefs. I think you know what it comes down to? I think the real thing is this. Maybe it's most Americans continue to cling to another old teaching. Cover thy bases. Cover thy bases, you know. And this is the idea. I better not take any chances on all this. In any case, I find it stunning that people really have deceived themselves to this radical degree. But Paul's perspective is so countercultural, and it's a refreshing thing to read. Though 2,000 years old, it rings even truer now than it did then because of the vast similarities between our time and the time in which he wrote under Nero. Do this, he says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So we have a very strong portrait here. I want you to notice something here then, that in the body of Christ, again, when he was saying that you have to awaken from sleep, you know, you cross your legs long enough, and some of you have your legs crossed, do it for another 10 minutes, and what'll happen? Your foot will be asleep, and I hate that feeling. It's like it feels like a painful, springy feeling. I don't know how else to describe it. Or you ever wake up like this in the middle of the night, and your arm seems dead? You ever have that experience? I've done this more than once, where somehow you were sleeping in a position where you were cutting off the blood, and then your stupor of sleep. You know, you wake up, and you don't know where things are, who you are. All you know is your arm's dead. and you're convinced it's going to be dead for the rest of your life. I remember I'd wake up in the middle of the night, go, I'm trying to make the arm move, and it's not moving, ah! And you're convinced that this thing is dead for permanently. But the fact is, there's something about being asleep. There's no vitality. The imagery of the blood, for example, constantly having to move and circulate and to enter in through the capillary system to take the nourishment, the nutrients, and the oxygen into the cell, and to remove the waste. Constantly going on there. The idea of being active and alive is a vital portrait then of the spiritual life. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now, notice, there are three tenses of salvation that you must keep in mind. What does he mean, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed? Weren't we already saved? You ever hear that phrase, have you been saved, brother? That idea. And usually it's only thinking of it as something that happened in the past. But again, when we think about the past, there is the past sense, as you know. And in the past dimension, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. This is what's taken place in the past. The penalty has been overcome. What about the present? In the present tense of salvation, we are being saved. We have been saved, but we are in the process of being saved because clearly there's stuff in us that needs to be regenerated. In our deepest self, we are alive to God, but there's still on the level of our outward self, our minds, our wills, our emotions. There's a need for a process, is there not, of purgation and of cleansing and of sanctification. And clearly, this deals with the area of the power of sin. How do we overcome the power of sin? And then in the third tense of salvation, the future, we deal now with something even bigger. The presence of sin will be removed. Now, I really look forward to that. But this has to do, then, with our justification. And really, what he's been dealing with, this would be Romans 1 through 5. And then Romans 6 through 8 has been talking about our sanctification. And Romans, and particularly 8b, talks about our glorification. When we receive glorified resurrection bodies. So clearly, salvation then has three dimensions, as you know. The overcoming of the penalty of sin because of Christ's death on the cross. The continual present tense process of sanctification by which, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are overcoming the power of sin because of our identification with Christ and the Spirit of Christ within us. And then third, there's the ultimate anticipation of the time when now, body, soul, and spirit, we will be complete and perfected in all respects. So then there will be no component of you that is not Christ-like, including your resurrection body. That is a marvelous thought. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. This earth suit's wearing me out. And the older we get, the more it'll wear us out. And the fact is, though, that we look forward to a glorious resurrected body that I'll promise you is going to be better than anything you can imagine. A good deal better and a good deal more glorious. And then we will manifest in all respects that glory. But salvation's nearer to us. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10. He said, you turned to God from idols, that's the past, to serve a living and true God, that's the present, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that is the future. You hear that? Isn't that a beautiful portrait there? You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The three tenses of salvation portrayed there. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 to 10, where Paul is kind of summarizing the experience of these Thessalonian believers, really, who have not been believers for very long. Yeah, so he's writing not many months after that time when he was with them, and he's reminding them what happened. So he says then that you need to know the time in which you live. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Listen to this word. Come over to Ephesians. Turn to the right. until you hit Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The way I remember those four in order, by the way, is GEPC. I always say, what do you do? Is that what you do? General Electric Power Company? I always thought go and preach Christ, even though the end is sounds like an E, you know what I mean? But General Electric Power Company, that's fine. Whatever works for you. But that's how I remember them. In any case, listen to this imagery from Ephesians chapter 5. When he talks about this concept here, and it's really similar. I'd invite you to compare Ephesians 5, the first part, with Romans, this text in Romans. When he says, "Be imitators of Christ as beloved of God as beloved children," verse 1, "and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And he's saying there that if that is their chief characteristic, is that if that is what their identity is, then they are really not a follower of Christ. Let no, not to say that we don't all do those things. You understand the difference there. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I want you to note this comparison when Paul talks about this in Romans 13. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, don't even participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, and here's the verse I want you to really hear, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Is that not a wonderful picture? I often use that imagery there. Therefore, be careful as you how you walk, making the most of your time. But I use the imagery here of our own day, every day, and I've done this many times before, I'm not going to develop it, but basically every day is a little life. Your birth, your growth, your decay, and your death. And your death is symbolized by that shroud you pull over your head in your bier, which is your bed. And you get even in special bedtime clothes, like death clothes, and you go into this death-like state, and you wake up in the morning, and suddenly you are alive again. You have new energy. Well, at least after a while, you might have to knock back a couple of cups of coffee, but eventually you are alive for a new day. But the imagery of the light coming in, isn't it a wonderful picture? In the darkness, you were enshrouded, but now the light has come. It's a new day. It's a resurrection. Awake, but there will come a day. Well, it won't be an ordinary day. Then it'll be true. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This time you really were dead in physical death. But when you awake and Christ shines, that will be a new life, and he will shine upon us. So we have to lay hold of the opportunities of the present tense. So he says in verse 12, "The night is almost gone. The day is near." And that's why he says, "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The night fell. The night fell with Adam's sin. Darkness came to the human race then with the introduction of sin. As sin increased, the darkness has increased. Now, Christ came to be the what of the world? The light of the world. And with his resurrection, the night is almost gone. That's why it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. The light will overwhelm the darkness, and the day will come when Christ will dawn, and his resurrection will come. His second coming will be such that the resurrected Christ will come in such glory and power that every eye will see him. And then the day, the opportunity for us to accomplish these things will be over. We have opportunities that will last only for a short season of time. As we're running out of time, speaking of that, let me just suggest the day is at hand. The darkness will be terminated then with that coming of day. And in view of the imminent return of Christ then, I argue that it's time for us to wake up. Every generation of believers must live with this expectation, but I believe that we need to have a spirit of expectation, a purifying effect. And let me leave you with these words from 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, at the very end, verses 28 to 29, and then verses 3, 1 to 3, and with this we'll conclude. John writes to his people, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," and by the way, the word is, "and he could at any time." It's a third-class condition, which means when he appears, and he will. That's really what it means in the text. "We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." You know, you don't want it to happen. "I wish it'd come 5 minutes later," you know, or whatever. There's you don't want to be caught here. As Louis Grizzard used to put it, there's a difference between being naked, which is having no clothes on, and being naked, which is having those clothes on and doing something you shouldn't be doing. You don't want to be naked. But he says, what you want to do here is you want to be ready, live in such a way that he could come at any time and you will see him with that expectation. That's a purifying effect. Not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, because righteousness then leads to a purity, the expectation of the second coming. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared what we will be." You don't see yourself as you'll be. "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The point of prophecy is not to titillate us, but to stimulate us to righteousness and to cause us to be people who walk in purity, knowing that the time when Christ comes will be very, very soon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for us to reflect together again. I pray that we would realize that the night is coming, that the day is coming, rather. We live in the night, and we walk in a time of apparent darkness. The time will come when the day will dawn, and the morning star will arise in our hearts. Therefore, I pray that we would put on the clothes of the day, of the armor of light, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh. What's that?